My trust is you've come here this morning to worship the Lord in this manner in terms of song and prayer and in the study and the preaching of the Word of God. I trust you've come with a heart that's alive, a heart that's saying, Lord, I want to be a man or I want to be a woman that is used of you, a woman that is and a man that is worthy of the calling to which I've been called. If you've come here this morning with a heavy heart or with the troubles of the week or the concerns of next week, then I would ask you at the outset this morning to put those aside. Put those thoughts aside and focus in here on the Word of God, because the message this morning is about how you, as a believer, can have a life that is uncommon. A life that is empowered by the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. A life that is not something that you whip up in terms of your religious beliefs, not something that you create or something that you make happen, but rather a life that is the outworking of letting the Spirit of God, God's Holy Spirit, have control of every aspect of your life. It's true as Christians, and I've been one for about 27 years, I think now. It's true that we go through times where it just seems like we drag our feet. That to be a Christian is just, we're just going through the motions. And it's hard. I understand that. But that's not the life that God has for you and for me. And so we have been endeavoring in the study of the book of Ephesians in chapter 5, and I would ask you to turn there. We have been endeavoring to slow down here and examine this call, this command of God to not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but to be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. We have slowed the bus down to almost a stop here at this verse, because I believe that if you are going to have an uncommon life, if you're going to have a life that is worthy of the calling to which you've been called, then you need to understand the person and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's one thing to read, be filled with the Spirit, and to concentrate on what does it mean to be filled. We talked about that means that we are under the influence or the control of the Holy Spirit. We saw that that was a synonym for letting the Word of God dwell in us richly. Talked about that unbreakable chain of the Spirit of God and the Word of God. Last week we took that even further and we considered five evidences of the leading of the Holy Spirit in our lives so that we might not be deceived into following false spirits, because there are many spirits who have gone out into the world, many Jesuses, many false messiahs, many false prophets. And we looked at these evidences together. We considered these things. We saw again and again as we've gone through this process in the last 3 to 4 weeks on the Holy Spirit, we have seen again and again that the filling and the leading of the Holy Spirit are not some mystical inner feeling, some subjective feeling that you have, but rather, the Holy Spirit is working in conjunction with the Word of truth, the objective Word of God, that leads us to live a life of truth, thus producing in our lives fruit that is good and acceptable and perfect. Fruit that is according to the will of God, Romans 12:2. And yet there's another crucial area of our understanding here as we think about the filling of the Spirit. And that is, who is the Spirit? Who is this Spirit? Is it a he? A she? An it? What is this thing called the Spirit? Could you explain to somebody the Holy Spirit? Could you explain who he is, what he's like? Well, there are many beliefs, we know that, in the so-called Christian church today, many who would stand and proclaim that the Holy Spirit is simply an impersonal force, like electricity or wind, some impersonal force that moves around in this kind of mystical way. Some would see the Holy Spirit as being like a fire, some cleansing kind of power, if you like, that works, but very impersonal. Just this energy, this dunamis, this energy that works and flows all around us and sometimes in us. For others, the Holy Spirit is kind of spooky. He's, if you read the King James Version, he's referred to as the Holy Ghost. So the program Ghostbusters kind of comes to mind when you think of the Holy Spirit. You know, search him out. Maybe he will appear from behind something in some form of misty emanation that you can sort of see. It's kind of spooky. For others, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, or the third person of the triune Godhead, and as such, he has full personhood and full deity. He is divine. This morning, my aim is to unfold for you a biblical theology of the person of the Holy Spirit. My objective in this message is that by knowing who the Holy Spirit is, you will understand who it is who dwells inside you. You will understand how he is and can be, as Jesus said, a helper to you, and what it is to be led and filled by him. And so I want to give you three truths that you need to have on board to have a biblical understanding of the Holy Spirit. Three distinct truths to have a biblical portrait or a biblical picture of the Holy Spirit, so that you might know who you are being led by. The first truth is simply this. The first truth that you need in order to have a biblical portrait of the Holy Spirit is you need to see the Holy Spirit's personhood. You need to see the Holy Spirit's personhood. The Holy Spirit is, in simple terms, a person, not a force. It would be absolute nonsense. It would be a contradiction to call electricity something that's moral. To call electricity holy. Here, have some holy electricity. Here, have some holy wind. Just right there in front of you on the page, we're to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We're to have a filling, a controlling with the Holy Spirit, a moral being. Both the English word spirit and the Greek word pneuma, however, are translated or are in what's called the neuter form as nouns. That is, they're not masculine or feminine. And this has led a lot of theologians to think that the Holy Spirit is an impersonal force, kind of some emanating power that comes out from God and is everywhere, working and moving. Arius, back in 318 to 381, early church theologian here, he attacked the personhood of the Holy Spirit. His heresy was overwhelmingly condemned at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. However, it never really got totally stamped out. Like most heresies, there's always somebody who thinks they have found some special insight into the Word of God here. Many sympathized with Arius, and among them were two of his prelates named Eusebius and Caesarea, a church historian. Eusebius of Caesarea, who was a church historian. The other was the bishop of Nicomedia, a man of great influence. And then again, down in the 16th century, there was a man named Socinus who took up this age-old heresy and began teaching that the Spirit is an eternally proceeding energy of God. He said this, and I quote, "Since God is eternal and God as a spirit is always manifesting power, that eternal manifestation of the power of God was the Spirit of God," end quote. And so this doctrine came to be the foundation of what's known as Unitarianism, in contrast to Trinitarianism. Now, there are three things we need to consider when we're thinking about the personhood of God. You need to see that the Holy Spirit is a person. The first thing you need to consider is this. You need to look at the pronouns that are used in conjunction with the neuter nouns. Let me explain that in layman's terms by going to the scripture. John chapter 14, if you come back to there and see this here. All the way through the New Testament, you find that the writers of the New Testament, when speaking of the Spirit, connect that noun, the Spirit, to a pronoun. This is very, very common. In John 14 and verse 16, Jesus says, "I will ask the Spirit, and He will give you," this is the Father, "I will ask the Father," sorry, "and He," the Father, "will give you another helper, that He," the helper, "may be with you forever." Okay? So we have He here, personal pronoun. This one, this helper who is coming, would be with us forever. Connected to personal pronoun. John 15, 26. "When the helper comes, whom I send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He," the helper, "will testify about me." Personal pronoun. First person, pronoun. John 16, 13 through 14, "But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak. He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for He will take of mine and will disclose it to you." The point's simple. That the word Spirit may be neuter. It may not be masculine or feminine, but when the writers give and speak of the Spirit, and particularly here, Jesus Himself takes up and explains the work and the ministry of the Spirit, He refers to Him as a person by using the pronoun, personal pronoun. Secondly, not only when we think of His personhood do we, understand His personhood, do we need to consider this pronoun usage, but we need to consider the terms of personality that are used of the Holy Spirit in describing Him. The Holy Spirit is credited with having life. Life's different than power, isn't it? Life here is in 2 Corinthians 3:3, it says, "Being manifested that you are a letter from Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." This is speaking of life here, not a force, not a power. In 2 Corinthians 3:6, Paul goes on and he says, "Who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Romans 8:2, it says that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. In 1 Corinthians 2:10 through 11, the Holy Spirit is not only credited with life, but we see in 1 Corinthians 2:10 to 11 that the Holy Spirit is credited with intelligence and knowledge, something that electricity doesn't have a lot of. Isaiah 11:2, we read that the Spirit of the Lord will rest on Him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Isaiah 14:13 says, "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or who as His counselor has informed Him?" The Holy Spirit has intellect, He has knowledge. in Ephesians 4:30, more than being one that has life, more than being one that has intellect and knowledge, in Ephesians 4:30, the Holy Spirit is credited with this thing called emotion, this personal reality of emotion. It says, do not what? Grieve the Holy Spirit. So we see the personhood of the Holy Spirit in these ways. He has life, he has intellect and knowledge, and he has emotions. There's one more thing I want you to consider as we think about personhood. You need to consider his actions. His actions aren't actions like a lightning bolt coming out of the sky and burning a hole in the ground. His actions relate to personhood. He is presented in the scripture as doing that which people and persons do. First of all, John 14:26, Jesus said he would teach us. I think the only lesson I ever got from electricity was that it hurts. Don't go back there. That's not the kind of teaching that's being spoken of here. Jesus told the disciples that when the Spirit comes, he would bring things to mind, he would teach them, he would instruct them, he would not speak on his own initiative, but only that which the Father told him to speak. Secondly, not only does he teach us, but he intercedes for us. In Romans 8:26, we are told that he takes the deep groanings of our heart, the things that we want to express to God and we can't put them into words. He takes those and he brings them and expresses them to his Father. He intercedes on our behalf. Thirdly, as an action of personality, not only does he teach and intercede, but he speaks and he commands. Acts 8:29, here we see the Spirit of God speaking to Philip. And he says to Philip, go up and join this chariot. Chariot of the Ethiopian eunuch. The Holy Spirit speaks and he commands. He demonstrates will and purpose as he gifts to believers those gifts for the early church and even this day. He gifts as it pleases him to give. 1 Corinthians 12:11 tells us that the Spirit of God does that. He gives as it pleases him. Let me read here in this for you. 1 Corinthians 12:11. But one and the same Spirit works all things, distributing to each one individually, just as he wills. There's volition there. There's the choosing and choice and the giving at will. This is another mark of personhood. Not only that, but the Spirit provides liberty. 2 Corinthians 3:17, where the Spirit is, there is liberty. There is liberty where the Holy Spirit is. More than that, he loves. Romans 15:13. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. I think it's abundantly clear as we've looked at these passages here, just briefly as we've run through them, that all of these characteristics relate to the personhood of the Holy Spirit. It is fundamental to the revelation of Scripture that the Holy Spirit is a person in the same sense that God the Father is a person and in the same sense that the Lord Jesus Christ is a person. We can't escape that. You say, well, what does that have to do with me? Well, if he is the person of the Godhead who dwells inside us, then my question to you is, do you have communion with him and through him to the Lord Jesus Christ and God your Father? Is there that awareness that the very Spirit of God, that God the Holy Spirit dwells in you? Is there an awareness of that? And you say, well, what difference does it make? Well, a lot of difference. How often do you walk around the house talking to electricity? How often do you engage electricity in a conversation? Or how often do you depend on electricity to take your conversation to somebody else in a personal way? You don't. And so there's a person here that we need to be introduced to. There's a person here that we need to understand. He can be obeyed. You can obey the Spirit. You can lie to the Spirit. You can resist the Spirit. You can grieve the Spirit. You can blaspheme the Spirit. You can insult or even outrage the Spirit of God. So you walk around in this body, which is the temple of the living God, and God dwells in us by His Holy Spirit, and you walk around life with that person inside you. Think about what that's going to do as you face the temptation to sin. That should make you stop and think, hey, do I really want to take the Holy Spirit into this situation? Do I really want to go and watch a movie and fill my mind and my heart with impurity and immorality and absolute depravity of manhood and let the Holy Spirit experience all of that? Is that what I want? Do I really want to lie and cheat on my taxes and on my income? Do I want to try and live a secret life as though somehow the Holy Spirit is not a part of that secret life if you're truly saved? If you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit dwells in you, and whatever you do and wherever you go, He goes with you. Well, that brings me to the second truth. The first truth is, in regards to understanding the person of the Holy Spirit, is you need to see that He is a person. You need to see His personhood. Secondly, you need to see His deity. From Genesis to Revelation, the Holy Spirit is revealed as the third person of the Godhead. God the Spirit. In Genesis 1, He is found brooding or hovering, very difficult Hebrew word to translate here, over the surface of the deep. Genesis 1:2, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. We know that Jesus Christ is the upholder and sustainer of all creation. We know that He was the creating voice or word of God that was spoken here in Genesis 1 and brought the worlds into existence. But equally so here, we see the Spirit of God actively moving, as it were, over the surface of the deep. He is forming. The idea here isn't that He's just floating around, but that He's actively moving and bringing about this creation of which we're a part of. Matthew 28 and verse 19, we're going to flick through a few verses here, but I want you to just see this clearly. Matthew 28 and verse 19, the disciples are being commissioned here to go into the world. They've been given authority to go and make disciples of all nations. And in verse 20, it says, in verse 19, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, and notice this, in the name of the Father, and the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's not that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three separate individual names. Like, my name's Andy, and your name's Robert, and you know, it's not like that. When it says the name of, it's referring to all that the triune Godhead consists of. He consists of the person of the Father, the person of the Son, and the person of the Spirit. And so as you go and make disciples, Jesus says to his disciples, as you go into the nations and make disciples of all the nations, you better make sure that you reveal the fullness of my being, that I'm not just a distant father, I'm not just the son who came and died on the cross, but I am the Spirit as well who dwells inside those who will give their lives to me. And so we baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and all that is representative of the character and nature and being of God. That's what the name means. We talk about the name of God, that's what it means. You know, how do you define infinity? Well, you've got to have a lot of names, right? And so as you go through the scriptures, you find that God has many names. He is Jehovah Jireh. He is Jehovah Nissi. He is El Shaddai. He's the Almighty. He has all kinds of names that are attributed to him to describe some aspect of his nature and being. Well, here's another name. He is a Spirit, a personal Holy Spirit, and he dwells in us. In 2 Corinthians 13, and verse 14, right at the end of the letter here, we have this benediction, and it says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, so we've got Jesus Christ and we've got God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. There's no hierarchy here. We know that because he started with Jesus. It's not Father, Son, and Spirit. He starts with the Lord Jesus. He says, the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship. He's talking about what qualifications there are in terms of their ministry. It's the love of Christ that constrains us. It's the grace of Christ that draws us. It's the love of God that constrains us, and it's the fellowship of the Spirit that keeps us. May it be with you all, he says. In John chapter 14, and we've read some of these passages, and right through to chapter 16, Jesus and the Father are seen as sending the Spirit coming from God. In Acts 5, 3 through 4, we find Ananias and Sapphira, and as Peter speaks to Ananias and Sapphira, he says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And then a couple of verses down, in fact, one verse down, verse 4 of Acts 5, he said, while remaining unsold, did not this land remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. So to lie to the Holy Spirit in Peter's eyes is the same as lying to God. In Matthew 12, 31 through 32, speaking against his miraculous work, Jesus talks about this whole rejection of his ministry as being a rejection of the Holy Spirit's ministry. And then lastly in this section, to defile the temple of the living God is to defile the one who dwells in it, the Holy Spirit. And so we see that we need to understand that the Holy Spirit is divine. He is in every way equal in essence and nature and being to the Father and the Son. But more than that, look at as we go through the scriptures, we see this whole process of his incommunicable attributes that make up his person. He is self-existent. Romans 8, 2, for the law of the Spirit is life of life. He's self-existent. He didn't gain life. He didn't attain life. He is life. He is the Spirit of, by qualification, life. That means he's self-existent. He's omnipresent in Psalm 139, 7. The psalmist writes, where can I go from your Spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? It doesn't matter where he went, whether he went to the highest of the heavens or into the depths of the earth, there was the presence of God, there was the Spirit of God, omnipresent. He's omniscient. He's self-existent. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere at the same time. He's omniscient. He knows all things. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. 1 Corinthians 2, 10-11. Who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. He knows all things. He is omnipotent. We see that in his creatorial power in Genesis 1, 2. He was moving over the surface of the waters, creating, forming this world and universe, this cosmos that we're a part of. He's eternal. Hebrews 9, 14 says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your consciences from dead works to serve the living God? And he dwells inside us. Think of that. He dwells inside us. I'm not making it up when I say that God wants you to live a life that is so radically different than your unbelieving neighbor that your unbelieving neighbor will look at you and say, what is it about you that makes you this person that I see in front of me? What does this to you? What drugs are you on? You know, they might say. And you can say, I'm not on any man-made substance, but I live in the power of the Spirit of God who dwells in me and who sanctifies me and who ministers to me every day of my life. Well, there's some names and titles, and I'm going to give you these as like apples out of a basket here, just a list for you to think on. Some names and titles that are attributed throughout the New Testament to the deity of the Holy Spirit. He is spoken of directly in every book except one in the New Testament. He is called the Spirit of our Father in Matthew 10, 20. He's called the Comforter in John 14, 26. The Spirit of Truth in John 16, 13. The Spirit of Promise in Acts 1, 4, and 5. The Spirit of holiness in Romans 1, 4, the Spirit of life in Romans 8, 2, the Spirit of Christ, Romans 8 and 9, the Spirit of adoption, Romans 8, 15, he is the Spirit of God, 1 Corinthians 3:16, the Spirit of faith, 2 Corinthians 4:13, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, Ephesians 1:17, the eternal Spirit, Hebrews 9:14, the Spirit of grace, Hebrews 10:24, and the Spirit of glory. Comforter, truth, promise, life, holiness, Christ, adoption, God, faith, wisdom, eternal, grace, and glory are all titles attributed to the Holy Spirit. Words of Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 6, 8-13 are ascribed to Yahweh. Remember, Isaiah saw the glory of God. And in Acts chapter 28, Paul picks up on that passage back in Isaiah. Turn there with me and look at this. Acts chapter 28. And verse 25, right through, you can see there if you've got an NASB, the quote from the Old Testament is in block letters. Capital block letters there. He is quoting from Isaiah chapter 6. This is verses 8 through 13. But look at what Paul says back in verse 25. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. And this was his word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, and then he quotes this Old Testament passage. Well, if you go back to that Old Testament passage, Isaiah says, Yahweh says, the one true God, the covenant God of Israel says. Again, my question is this morning, do you know the Holy Spirit? Do you know his abiding presence? Do you know his power? Do you know his work in your life? Do you experience his conviction? Do you know when you've grieved the Spirit? Do you know when you're walking in the Spirit? Do you know when you're being controlled by the Spirit? He's a person. He's a person. And it's not wrong for you as you walk through this life day by day to commune with the Spirit of God who dwells in you. And as you pray to God understand He is here, He is present, He is with you. The nearness of God is our good. And He's not just near. Jesus said He is in us. He's not just with us, He is in us. Now, do you understand then why, if you profess to be a Christian, but you go on living in the folly of your flesh, and you go on living following your flesh, do you understand why that makes no sense? Why that can't be? How can you live a godless lifestyle and claim to have the very presence and person of God and Spirit dwelling in you? How's that possible? It's not. It's not possible. Now, I know there's some churches that you could go to who would never challenge you with that. There are some churches that you could go to and you could sit week after week, month after month, year after year, and never, ever be challenged to consider how whether you are walking in the Spirit or walking with the Spirit or not. In fact, if they mention the Spirit, it's just a subjective feeling. And that's the culture, the Christian culture we're in. You're not going to get that here. If you come here and you profess to be a Christian, there are a bunch of men here who love you and who want to see you grow in the Spirit. They want to see you walk in the Spirit. They want to see you give glory and honor to God. They want to see lives that reflect the honor that is due God's. That's what Hickman Church is about. It's not about me, and it's not about you, but it's about the God who saved us, and it's about His glory in this godless world. And you and I have been chosen by God to display His glory. And what does that glory look like? It looks like the outworking of the power and the dynamic of the Spirit of God influencing your decisions, your thoughts, your actions, and your attitudes. That's what it looks like. Well, that brings me to the third point. The third truth that you need for a truly biblical portrait of the person of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is you need to see His purpose. Not only do you need to understand His personhood, that He is a person, not only do you need to see that He is a divine person, but you need to understand His purpose. The thinking of many Christians today is that the Holy Spirit only came at Pentecost. And before then there was really the Spirit wasn't around, He was somewhere else. Well, that kind of thinking hinders those people from having a correct and balanced view of the Holy Spirit's work. The Holy Spirit has been active from Genesis 1, verse 2, and will be active to the very end of this order of creation until the new heavens and the new earth, and then He'll be active in the eternal kingdom. In Genesis, He is the active person in creation, which I've already mentioned. Job also mentions this, Job 33:4 and Psalm 104:30. In the book of Exodus, He is the source of skill and the wisdom and understanding for the craftsmen who were appointed by God to make a tabernacle, a dwelling place where He could presence Himself. In the book of Numbers, the Holy Spirit is the protector of Israel, Numbers 24:2. And chapter 27, verse 18, He causes Balaam, instead of cursing Israel, to rise up and bless Israel. It is the Spirit of God that raises up Joshua to take the place of Moses. In the book of Judges, the Holy Spirit empowers the leaders of Israel, Othniel, Gideon, Jephthah, Samson, all of these men, empowered by the Spirit of God to lead Israel, to judge Israel. In 1 Samuel, He is the kingmaker. He gives the kings of Israel power and authority to rule. We know that because when Saul sinned against God and God said, I am going to take away the kingdom from you, it says that the anointing of God was removed. The Spirit of God left Saul and in its place came demons. And so Saul was motivated and controlled by demons, and no longer did he have a kingdom, and he ended up being destroyed in battle along with his children. Saul lost his protection, lost his anointing. In Psalm 51, King David, knowing the reality of that, cries out and says, Father, do not take your spirit from me. Because he knew if the Holy Spirit was removed from him, then the anointing and the ability for him to function as a king, and a king who ruled well and oversaw God's people, would be removed as well. In Psalm 139, verse 7, the Holy Spirit is the ever-present one from whom we cannot flee. In Isaiah, he is the revealer of the Messiah. And he's the source of wisdom, counsel, and knowledge, Isaiah 11, 2. He's also the pledge of the fulfillment of the covenant, Isaiah 59, 21. He is the guider and protector of Israel, Isaiah 63, 10 through 14. In Ezekiel, he is the revealer of the glory of God, Ezekiel 2, verse 2. And in Joel, he is the hope of a renewed nation, Joel 2, 28 to 29, which, by the way, was quoted in Acts when the Spirit of God was poured out in that unique and special way at Pentecost. And then in Zechariah, the Holy Spirit is the power source for the works of God. In this case, the work was the rebuilding of the temple. That's just a brief overview of the Old Testament. Do you think the Holy Spirit was active in the Old Testament on that basis? Absolutely. When it comes to us, and it comes to this day and age, it is the Holy Spirit who shows sinners their need of a Savior. He is the one who convicts of sin and of righteousness and judgment to come. When you share the gospel with someone, when you proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ with your unbelieving neighbor, your friends, who are you depending on? Are you depending on the skill of your words? Are you depending on your presentation, how good your presentation is? Are you depending on some other guy's words? I mean, what are you depending on? Well, if we understand correctly, we should be depending, according to John 16, 8 through 11, we should be depending on the Holy Spirit to do a work in the heart of the unbeliever and bring them to saving faith. That's one of the reasons I don't give appeals here. I don't make people walk aisles here. I don't need to depend on some emotive, controlling situation to see people come to know Jesus Christ and be baptized and give allegiance to Him. I don't need to do that. Do I think I'm smarter and better and more able at bringing regeneration and conversion and transformation than the Spirit of God? No way. No way. No, I preach the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. And I trust in the Spirit of God to take that powerful word and to produce that regenerating influence in the life of those who hear it. You want to know what motivates me? What motivates me is the desire to proclaim the Word of God as much as I possibly can in every situation of life. That's what motivates me. Because I know that it's a powerful Word. I know that when I speak the Word into all the different scenarios of life, whether it be in my family, whether it be in other people's lives, whether it be here at church, whatever, when I speak that word, I know that's what the Spirit of God's going to use to bring conviction. The Spirit of God is the means by which one enters into the kingdom of God. Jesus answered in John 3 to Nicodemus, and he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you," verse 5, "unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." See, Nicodemus had failed to understand that man's deepest need was spiritual, not physical. It was internal, not external. God wanted to transform people's lives, and He still desires to do this today, not by some extrinsic legal process, but by the internal reality of the Spirit of God. So He shows sinners their need of a Savior. He is the presence of God in the Old Testament. He shows sinners their need of a Savior, and He is the helper to the believer. He's the helper to the believer. The disciples of Jesus came to know God through the person of Jesus Christ. To them, Jesus was God in human flesh come down to man. He was the disciples' salvation, and he was the disciples' hope for the future. They were looking to him to take control and to rule and to rid Israel of that Roman control and to raise Israel up and restore the nation to its rightful place. He was the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He'd made known to them the spiritual world, and he had revealed to them the glory of his Father. Yet in John 14, Jesus tries to console them as he explains that not too many days away, he's going to be taken away from them. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be killed. And he gives them the promise of the Holy Spirit. And he defines in John chapter 14 four key aspects of the Holy Spirit's role and purpose in the life of a believer. And I want you to just go there and have a look at this. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John 14. Look at verse 16 and 17. Go back to 15 for context. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, Jesus said. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. This is a supernatural helper. The idea of helper here is one who comes alongside. It's the word paraclete, meaning to come alongside, one who is a comforter, one who provides strength, a sense of help. This paraclete is an advocate who takes up the cause of the weaker person. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He takes up our cause and he defends us. He is one who is identical to Jesus in essence, in purpose, in mission. And he tells the disciples, you will need this one. You will need this helper. I'm going to go away and you're going to need this helper. And he's going to be with you forever. Now, the only difference between the Holy Spirit and Jesus is that the Spirit would be with them forever. That's it. That's it. He's the source and embodiment of truth. He is the protector and friend, and he dwells with them and in them. He will lead them into all truth. Look at verse 18. John 14 here. Verse 18 through 20, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, Jesus speaking here, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. And that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. He is a supernatural helper, but here he will not leave us as orphans. He will not leave us to wither away. And he reminds these disciples that he is, this helper is not only a paraclete, but he's one who brings and sustains life in them. He will reveal Christ. You will see me, he says in verse 19. He will give eternal life because I live in you. You also will live. And he made known to them and would make known to them this supernatural union, this fellowship that we have with God. But then it says here in verse 21, and he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Come down to verse 26. But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and will bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. He will be a supernatural teacher, supernatural helper, supernatural life giver, a supernatural teacher. And then in verse 27, we see here he will bring supernatural peace. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, nor let them be fearful. Why? Because I'm sending a helper. I'm sending a comforter. This is the ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit. Throughout the New Testament and beyond, he is seen as, and outside of the Gospels in the New Testament, he is seen as the one who regenerates and renews, as the one who leads us and empowers us for evangelism. He is the one who seals us into this unit called the body of Christ. He baptizes us, immerses us into the body of Christ. He sanctifies us. He illuminates our thinking. He teaches us. He empowers our prayers. He gives gifts to the church, gifted men to teach. As you think of all of this that we've looked at this morning, all of these different aspects of the Spirit, that he is a person, that he is divine in essence and nature and being, that he has a ministry and a work that encompasses every aspect of our lives as believers. As you think of that, the conclusion's clear. It's impossible to live the Christian life outside of the Holy Spirit. It's just impossible. You and I need to come in our lives daily, as it were, to the foot of the cross, and we need to allow the Spirit of God to be the controlling, directing influence in our thoughts and our minds as we study the Word and submit to that Word. All of these things work together for the glory of God. If you want to live the Christian life in your own strength, then I can tell you this, that it won't be long before any sense of the presence of God will be gone from your life. Any sense of the power of God will be gone. You will crank out doing certain things because you know intellectually that this is what God desires for your life. But there'll be no reality. There'll be no communion. Your prayer life will be dead. Your hunger for the Word of God will have dried up long ago. And you'll just be cranking it out, thinking, this Christian life, there's no reality in it. Beloved, it's not that God went away. It's that you moved away from God. And we need to get back in touch with the work and the ministry of the Spirit of God through the Word of God, through prayer, through submission, and opening our lives to Him. The result of living in our own strength is that you will find your soul parched and dry, which in turn translates into churches filled today with dry, dead, hard, lifeless Christians, if that's at all possible. Church life without the empowerment of the Holy Spirit is like the vision that Ezekiel had in the Old Testament of the valley of dry bones. It's like the nation of Israel. Ezekiel looked out and he saw the nation, but he didn't see them as living and vibrant. He saw them as dried up and parched, just powdery bones lying on the surface of dry ground. And he cried out and he said, God, can these bones live? Can they live? Is it possible? Ezekiel said, Lord, you know if they can live. Ezekiel 37, 11 to 14, then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. I will put, listen to this, I will put my spirit within you and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land, and then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done this, declares the Lord. You want to see revival at Hickman Community Church. You want to know revival in your own life. You want to come from this place of parchedness and barrenness and emptiness, this sense of distance between you and God, then you need to be walking in the Spirit. You need to be filled and controlled and led and dominated by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. We're praying for revival. We're praying that every heart and every soul and every life here will be this declaration to the praise and the glory of God wherever you go and whatever you do. And I know as I pray for that, that will mean persecution. It will mean difficult times. But greater is He who lives in us and dwells in us than greater is than He who lives in the world. Greater is God who dwells in us by His Spirit than the God of this world. We have nothing to fear. We have nothing to fear but God and God alone. Will you join me this morning in prayer as we ask the Lord to renew and to restore the reality of the indwelling Spirit of God in our lives, that our lives may display the fruit of God's Spirit and the love of God. Join me as we pray. Father, we come to You as a needy people. We come as those who truly acknowledge that we need the Helper, that we need this Comforter, this Paraclete, this One who would come alongside us. We need the Holy Spirit to empower us and to invigorate us and to stir us and to cause us to think rightly, to illuminate our understanding and our minds. We need to walk in unison and in communion with Your Spirit, Lord. Father, there are those here this morning who have, like the dry bones in Ezekiel, allowed their spiritual lives to become parched and barren and dry, and their hope has perished. And the life has gone. And Father, they need to cry out to You, because, Lord, You are in the business of reviving dead hearts, of bringing us to life, of transforming us from glory to glory, even into the image, into Your image, Lord, the image that we see displayed before us in the person of Jesus Christ. Oh God, I pray that this would be a reality in every heart and every life here this morning. Soften our hearts, Lord. Make us tender to You. Cause us to be renewed and refreshed. And God, lead us into this week with that heart and that desire that we would draw near to You, and You've promised when we do that, You will draw near to us. We pray this in and through the mighty name of Jesus Christ, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the only name by which anyone can be saved. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.